For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're up to Romans 7. You know, we've been talking about this section of Romans, how chapters 5 through 8 are really about this issue of freeing us from the power of sin. 1 through 4 was about how God had freed us from the penalty of sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And now it's about this question, as I have become a Christian and I want to begin to live my life consistently with my faith, with the teachings of Scripture, with the character of God, with the person of Jesus Christ, how do I live? And Paul, as he works through this, he's taking us really methodically through the question of how do I stand out against the selfish ways of this world and represent the God who I love, the God who loves me and has died for my sins? How can I find a way to live, even though within me there is still this desire to rebel? There's still a part of me that loves being selfish, that loves running in the opposite direction of what is good. And how do I live in that tension, and what tools can God give me to help me fight this battle within myself? And in chapter 6, we saw that he gave us two answers. These are not the only two answers, but these are two important pieces of this question of how to be freed from the power of sin. The first one, in the first half of 6, was a big one. It was about this issue of identity. That what we need to understand is as we come into a relationship with God, as we invite Jesus Christ into our lives to be our Savior, that God says that he gives us a new identity. That at the moment we do that, in a very real way, we die just as Christ died, and we are resurrected just as Christ was resurrected. And this new self, this new life that begins at the moment of saving faith, comes with a new identity. We are not who we were any longer. We were born children of rebellion. We die with Christ on the cross. We are resurrected with Christ as members of the family of God. And that this new self, this new identity, is something that we have to understand, we have to embrace, we have to accept, and to begin to put that new identity into action. That we are no longer in Adam, but in Christ, is the way that Paul put it. And that this new identity is no longer enslaved to sin. Meaning, before we know Christ, we really can't help but do things selfishly, do things in rebellion against God's ways. But now, we can still be selfish, we can still rebel, but we have the tools to begin a different way of life. And he talked about it in the way of knowing the truth, owning the truth, and then putting the truth into action. The second part of 6 that we did last week was on this issue of understanding the nature of sin itself. That as we understand our true nature and our identity in Christ, it's also important that we understand what sin is. We spent a lot of time unpacking the biblical definition of sin and the fact that sin is ultimately just things that are terrible for us. Things that harm us, that harm others. And the reason God is so against sin is because God is the God of love and he wants good things for his children. We talked about the economy of diminishing returns, how the problem with sin, whether it's greed or lust or hatred, is when you let it into your life and you let it go unchecked, it leads you down a road of increasing misery. It gives you a short-term sense of fulfillment, but then on the backlash, leaves you more empty than you were before, which causes you to go back to that poisoned well and creates a cycle that ends in the destruction of our relationships, the destruction of our lives. And it's a trap that so many are caught in and don't even know it because they're looking for fulfillment, but they're looking for it in the wrong places. Then we talked about how it wasn't just about giving up sin. Becoming a Christian isn't just about not doing bad things anymore. In fact, it's so much more about doing good things. about moving towards others in love. And one of the greatest things that we can do to combat our fallen nature, our sin nature, is to fill up our lives with doing the work that God created us to do, which is loving Him and loving our neighbor. And so we arrive and we work through these different ideas. And one of the things that we see, you know, we could sum this up by saying chapter 6 is about understanding who we are in Christ and understanding that sin leads to death. But he said this as we read through, which is a curious statement. He said in chapter 6, 14, he said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And this is a little foretaste of what he's going to talk about in our chapter this morning, in chapter 7. And it raises a host of questions. What is the law? How does the law enslave us? And how is the law opposed to grace? He's facing law and grace against each other here in an interesting way. So when we talk about law, what are we talking about? In the biblical perspective, when they talk about the law, they're talking about the commandments of God. They're talking about the way that God has revealed Himself through the prophets, through the ages, to help us understand what right and wrong are. I mean, it's an interesting question if you think about it. You wrestle with this question of, how do I know what's right? You know, our culture tends to answer that question, well, you know what's right because you do what you feel. Your feelings are the metric through which you understand right and wrong. But the problem is our feelings are inconsistent. Our feelings change with the wind. And if we go by our feelings as our definition of right and wrong, we find ourselves contradicting ourselves all the time. And none of us can agree about what right and wrong are. God says, don't use yourself as the standard for right and wrong. Use me, God says. Look at my character, who I am, and I'll explain myself to you through the prophets, through the law, and you can see what true goodness is through a study of my commandments. And so God lays out all these different commandments, the Ten Commandments being the most famous, right? That are this summary picture of His character, that are there to teach us about who He is and what His will for our lives are, and that becomes the definition for right and wrong. You'll remember last week we talked about the word sin and how it's actually a mathematical term, hamartia, and it means askew, right? So sin or rebellion is anything that's one degree off, to the left or to the right, of God's will. God's will is His perfect law. Now that just makes it more curious, really. Because why would God be saying, you have to get out from under my law in order to be freed from the power of sin? It's God's law. It's His character. What is it about God's character and His law that we need to be freed from? So as we get into chapter 7, we're talking about this question of freedom from the power of sin. And what Paul is going to argue is that freedom from the power of sin also requires a proper understanding of our relationship to God's law. This is a key element and one of the most important questions in terms of what's going to motivate us to live differently from the rest of the world. How can one not be under God's law? That's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, if God is the all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe, and He has set forth His law as the ultimate standard for right and wrong, how could anyone escape that? I mean, His power is absolute. And why would He want to help us escape that? It's a very interesting question. Also, how does freedom from the law free me from the power of sin? It sounds almost as though the law motivates me to sin. That there's something wrong with God's law. How could that be? Well, we get to chapter 7, verse 1, and we see Paul beginning to address all of those questions. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" Okay, first thing is, we really start to see Paul is a lawyer, right? I mean, you know, as a Pharisee, as a prominent theologian of his day, one who was trained by Gamaliel, you know, Paul essentially has, you know, a master's degree in law from Harvard, right? That's the kind of credentials that he has in his culture. And in Jewish culture, remember, the law is the Torah. Not only the moral law, but the civil law as well. So he literally is a trained lawyer who was raised, who learned how to read by reading the law of God. And has been trained in it his entire life. And he's raising this question. And he's pointing out something very interesting. He says the law only applies to the living. No one prosecutes a dead person, right? They don't have trials and go to court because the law isn't bound to a dead person. And so he's saying, he's beginning his argument to help us understand that as a Christian, you are no longer under law because you died. Because you are in Christ, and it goes right back to this question, this issue of identity. Who are you? When you receive Christ as your Savior, who you are is in Christ. You are a child of God. Your sins are paid for completely by Jesus' death on the cross. When Jesus died, you died. When you died, your relationship to the law changed. Now we might say, this is all very abstract, far too abstract. Can we make it more concrete? And Paul says, yes, absolutely. Here's a legal precedent, right? He starts at verse 2. He says, "The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And again, it's a very concrete example of exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about the power of death in relationship to the law. If you're married and you have sex with another man or another woman, you are an adulterer. But if your spouse dies, the law no longer applies. You can get remarried and not be an adulterer. What's the difference between the one or the other? Someone died. And our relationship, his point is, our relationship to the law changes when we die. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." That if we're going to understand our relationship to the law appropriately, we have to do that in the context of our identity. It's not just an idea. It's not just an abstract thought. It's something that has real bearing on our relationship to the things of God. Now, death doesn't nullify the law, right? Adultery is still adultery. It's just that your relationship to the law changes. The law is still the law. The law is unchanging. The law, God's law, is perfect, right? And so it's not that it's nullified. It's not that it's changed. It's not as though we're saying adultery is allowed now. No. It's that your relationship to the law changed. The law is not rendered insignificant. The law of God is the character and the nature of who God is. It is perfect. It is unchanging. It is powerful. And it is important. But when your relationship to it changes, it serves a different purpose. That's what he's saying. A dead person's relationship to the law changes. Is the law bad for us? Is that why we need this change? Does the law cause us to sin? It seems kind of like he's implying that, you know, if we don't get out from under the law, we are going to be continued to be enslaved to sin. But God's law is good. God's law is perfect. How can that be? Why would God give us the law if it has all these negative effects? And again, we have to go back to the question of, it's not about the law being bad. It's about our relationship to the law and the effect that it has on us. And if you're feeling confused, stick with me. I get that this is abstract, and so does Paul. We're going to spend the next half hour trying to figure out what the heck I'm talking about. Okay? He says in verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now that we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so what we see here is an explanation of something very important, all this thing. Remember last week we talked about if I put a red button on the wall, right, and a giant neon sign that said, "Do not push," right? That's a law that I'm creating, right? And there's something within our fallen nature, within who we are, that just makes me a little, I wonder if there's a way I can push that button and no one can see. You know, I might linger around until everyone leaves, you know. We want to push that button because of our fallen nature, because of our suspicion about authority. Why don't they want me to push that button? What if pushing the button's a good thing and an evil person wrote that, right? I mean, how do we know that if I don't push that button, something really great is going to happen until somebody pushes it? We just won't know. This could be a conspiracy. That's how a flesh nature interacts with the law. And it can actually cause us, it can become a motivation for us to rebel. You give me a law and I will break it, right? You tell me not to do something, and that is the surefire motivation to get me to want to find some kind of sneaky way to do it, right? What God does is he takes that sign and says, "Push this if you want to." Others have. And it takes the power away from it in a way. Push this or not, right? And you're like, "Well, that's no fun." That's how the relationship to the law changes. And there are three different relationships we can have to the law as we live our lives. There's the relationship that man had, that Adam had with God before the fall. We've talked a lot about the fall, especially in Romans 4, the doctrine of the fall and the impact that it's had on the human race. Before the fall, there was only one law that we knew about. Remember, the Bible hadn't been written yet. The first law, the first thing that God said, you know, this is something you need to know, is here in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God said to the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." And this is so important. This is so illustrative of the way that God is. He makes this whole garden with all these different fruits and all these different things. And this is about freedom, right? He's saying everything that is here is good. And it is all open and available to you. But there is one tree that represents choice. Because I want you to have the ability to choose. I'm going to create one option. And that option leads to death. And I don't want you to choose that option. Now, this was before we had a fallen nature. This was before we had that need to rebel. And what God does is he creates choice in the milieu of incredible freedom. Eat, enjoy. This is all for you. But don't rebel, because rebellion leads to death. And we rebelled. We were created in the image of God. So we didn't have this broken part of us, this conflicted inner turmoil, right? It wasn't as though that tree in the garden was that button on the wall that said, don't push. Because we didn't have that broken part of us that's compelled towards rebellion. We were unfallen, we were whole, we were good. And the law, all the law did was help us understand and be guided by God's love away from death. And so there was no caustic relationship between the effects of God's law and our character because we were in harmony with one another. It helped us to understand the will of the Creator, and it also helped us to have choice, free will, so that we could have the power to choose God's way or our own way, but there was no sin nature to corrupt us. Adam was good, the law was good, but that changed. You see, the law didn't change, but our relationship to the law changed. And so after the fall, God's character, his nature, his will, were all exactly the same, but we were by nature children of wrath. We had rebelled and experienced and brought in evil, death, pain, and suffering, and we were twisted as a result. The nature of man himself was corrupted, and our relationship to the law of God became destructive. Because we were condemned by it. Now all of a sudden there's that neon sign saying don't push. And there's this rebellion in us that can't help but want to rebel. Now the law plays a good role in the sense of it tells us what right and wrong is. It's still there. It still shows us. We know what evil is because of the law. The problem is we want evil. So knowing what evil is actually in our fallen state compels us, makes us desirous of doing more evil. Paul puts it this way in Galatians. It's such a clear picture of the battle that rages in all of us. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. All of us here have things that we want to be. I don't necessarily mean career aspirations. I mean character flaws that we desperately want to change. We'd like to be a little kinder. We'd like to be a little more patient. Maybe we would like, you know, to be better initiators. Maybe we would like to be able to stand on our convictions better. Maybe we'd like to be more forgiving. We all have things that we can look at ourselves and say, I know that it's good. I know that it's right. And I so admire what I see in other people when they display these character qualities. And as much as I want to be that, as much as I want to embrace those values, I always fall short and I cannot change myself. I am powerless against my foibles. That is the description of the human predicament that the Bible offers that is unparalleled. There's nothing like it in any self-help book, in any religion that can describe you and I and the inner workings of ourselves better than Scripture. There's a war inside of you. You have a flesh and you have a spirit, and the two do not agree. That makes some sense. The law then, let's say it's salt. Salt is good, right? I love salt. Salt's not evil. Salt makes things taste better, right? You need salt. If you could cut somehow salt out of your diet completely, eventually you would die. Salt is good. Unless you have a nature. that doesn't fit well with salt. Do you see what I'm saying? The law is good, just like salt is good. And the law is good for us, except we're slugs. As our nature changed, our relationship to the law changed, and it created destruction. The law is good, but we have a fallen, broken nature that sets us in contention to the law, and the result of that, well, this is what you get. When you put a fallen nature and the law together, you get chaos. You get desperate rebellion. You get identity confusion. Right? The law doesn't change, but our nature changed. The law does now cause us to sin, but not because there's a problem with the law, but because there's a problem with us. He goes on in chapter 7, verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. There's nothing wrong with the law. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. But apart from the law, sin is dead. God recognizes this relationship that we have to his nature, his character. And he frees us from the power of sin by changing our relationship to the law. We must be freed from the law in order to be free from the power of sin, not because of a problem with the law, but because of a problem with us. And that's why we have the third relationship to the law, which is in Christ, in the newness of our identity. We are restored into the relationship with God's law, with God's character, with God's heart that we were created for. When we cry out to God for reconciliation, when we come to an end of ourselves and we realize I am not who I want to be, I am not somebody who can stand before God on their own merits, I am broken, I am helpless, and I need a Savior. And we invite Jesus Christ into our life, part of what happens is our relationship to the law changes because we are identified with Jesus Christ. His death applies to us. The wages of sin, of violating God's law, the result of that is death. And when we have a death sentence hanging over our heads, we rebel. And we break all the other laws because we're already dead. But then God comes in and dies for us, undergoes the penalty that we deserve. Freely and without condition, so that we can be made right, we can be reconciled to God. But again, we have to choose. That power of choice returns. Adam was born in harmony with God and chose rebellion and resulted in death. We are born in disharmony with God, in rebellion, but we can choose life. And when we do that, we die and we are born again into a new life and a new self and a new identity and a new relationship to God's law. The requirements of God's law are fulfilled in Christ's death. In other words, like the widower is free from the law of marriage, we are free from the condemnation of God's law. Our relationship to the law changes. And so as a Christian, we are free to do as we please. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you get that, if you understand that, that doesn't become a license to sin. it becomes an incredible motivation for love. To want to take this great truth, this great gift that changes everything, and see that all people, that everyone in our lives, our family members, our co-workers, our children, everyone within our reach could understand and experience the abundant freedom that we have been so generously given. And this is so important when it comes to being freed from the power of sin, because it speaks right to the heart of our motivation. Why should I live according to God's character and God's way? Why would I do that? Fear doesn't work. Shame doesn't work. But freedom. Freedom works. Love works. And if you understand, you truly understand that you are free and you are loved, it will change your life because you were made for that. You were made to be a free will, image-bearing creation of God's glory, His wonder, His love, and His might. You were made to represent Him, to live consistently with who He is. But you can't do it without Him, and you can't do it on your own effort as an act of will. It has to become an act of dependence on Him. So on the one hand, we have the oldness of the letter, and on the other, the newness of the Spirit. And we see a contrast as we try to live these things out and the different ways they affect us. God's law under the oldness of the letter is just a list of rules. It's a bucket list of things we want to try. It's what it is. But on the other hand, in the newness of the Spirit, in the new identity, it becomes a relationship. It becomes, you know, and in any relationship, what do? You spend time getting to know each other. You're fascinated. The more you love somebody, the more you want to understand the inner workings of who they are. What makes them the way that they are, and what makes them do the things that they do. When you're in a relationship with God, you understand the character and the nature of God by understanding His law. And it becomes an intimate, joyful, moonlit dinner where you're getting deep into the inner workings of someone that you love. It becomes a joy. In the oldness of the letter, it becomes a focus on what you do. Have you checked your boxes? Have you met your requirements? Are you following in line? Are you obeying the rules? That's the entire focus, and no wonder it leads to rebellion and death. On the other hand, the focus and the newness of the Spirit is on who you are. That when you come to God, His question isn't, how evil have you been lately, and do you realize it, and are you ready to pay for it? That's not His question for us. When you come to God in Christ, it's the prodigal father rejoicing that his child has come home. It's moving toward you and saying, I'm so glad that you're here, that you want to spend time with me, and that you want to build into this relationship, because that's what I want too. You are my son, you are my daughter, and I love you. So dramatically different from the picture that so many of us have of who God is, because we tend to see God under the oldness of the letter. Under the oldness of the letter, approval is conditional on performance. Am I accepted by God? Well, what have you done for God lately? How obedient are you being? How many people have you shared your faith with? How many poor have you served? How many naughty things did you say no to? That's where we derive our value. That's what we see, is that we are loved according to what we do. But that's not who God is. That's not the relationship He wants for us. He's not the angry parent just waiting to shove the soap in our mouths when we say the dirty word. He has unconditional love for you because you are in Christ. And your debt has been paid by Him. And so the question is not, what have you done for me lately? And what are the rules that you're following? And what are the naughty things that you're avoiding? The question is how can we grow closer to one another? And how can we bring others into this family and this relationship? Because our days are limited. And there are so many out there that are living apart from this. And that need to know God's unconditional love. The law says do. What do you do? The newness of the Spirit says done. God has already done everything that needs to be done in order for you to have a perfect relationship with Him. You're like, really? My relationship with Him doesn't seem that perfect. Yeah, well, that's not on Him. It's on us. I remember someone saying to me once, you are your whole life going to be as close to God as you want to be. And I remember being like, oh, can't a little bit be His fault? You know? And it's like, it's no. God is right there. And He is ready at all times for intimacy, for closeness, for conversation, for relationship. He dwells inside of you as a follower of God. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence within you. You are a temple of God. He can't be any closer to you. If only we could be so close to each other. He's right there. And He's not waiting for you to do something. He's waiting for you to let down all those clever, protective defense mechanisms that you've built to guard your heart. He's waiting for you to just let Him in more and more and more so He can fill you up. The only thing slowing down our relationships with God is our free will. The oldness of the letter, I generate the power for growth. I decide, I determine that I am not going to be this way anymore, only to realize that here I am again doing the very thing that I hate. Under the newness of the Spirit, I rest, I respond, and I rely. I turn to God knowing that I am broken and that I can do nothing good without Him and without His power. And when I fail, I turn again to the cross and I praise Him for His incredible unconditional love for me. Under the oldness of the letter, good works is the goal. I can measure how effective I'm doing and how effective I'm being by keeping a list of all the different things that I've accomplished. Under the newness of the Spirit, good works is the outcome. Meaning that the goal is not the results. The goal is the relationship. But if I make the relationship with God my center and my focus, not only will my life change, but the lives of the people around me will change as well. You can trust in that. Under the oldness of the letter, failure results in surprise, shame, and devastation. I just can't believe that I've fallen into this again. And we beat ourselves emotionally. Oh, the what kind of person can I be? And we try to motivate ourselves by telling ourselves, you call yourself a Christian and look what you do. That'll make me stop. And it never does. It never does. Because shame is no motivator. In the newness of the Spirit, failure is just a reminder of how much we need God. I did it again, Lord. I'm back in my, I'm in the flesh. I'm going my own way. And I need to come running back to you. That's a real good indicator of where you're at. If you are experiencing moral failure and you're experiencing shame, and the end result of that is you believe that God doesn't want anything to do with you, and that you're going to have to take a time out, right? You're going to have to pay some kind of penance before you can talk to God again. That tells you right where your heart is. Because the only thing that God will do in the midst of sin and rebellion for the believer is plead with them to come home. The thing that you need to do when you feel that guilt and that shame is go running toward the cross to receive the embrace of your loving Father. But so many of us move further and further away from God because we imagine that we've somehow disqualified ourselves, because we fail to understand the freedom from the law. Under the oldness of the letter, when we succeed, we're proud, and we defend and protect what's our own. Under the newness of the Spirit, we're just humbly grateful that God would use us, that we got to participate in something cool that God was doing, and we recognize what a gift it is to be a part of it, what a privilege it is to be used by God, and how silly it would be to take credit for it ourselves. The newness of the Spirit bears fruit. That's how change happens. That's how change occurs. Real change over time and real impact for the kingdom of God. People's lives change when they come in contact with this kind of love. People who are selfish become givers. People who are angry become patient and kind. Not overnight, but they start down a road and a process that leads them towards becoming who it is that God created them to be. And it's obvious. It's clear. You can see change. You can see people becoming kinder, more merciful. You see people coming to Christ. You see people serving. You see people giving. You see real change in people's lives. The oldness of the letter is doomed to fail. We're doomed to repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again because we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot do what it is that we were created to do without God's power and His might. Because we were made as cups to be filled with Him. We'll finish this section here in 7. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the law and the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. All he's saying is reiterating everything we've been talking about the role of the law and how it works. And you will never find a description of this battle that you, I know, you know this battle. Why? Because it's a part of our nature. This inward battle of knowing the right thing, wanting the right thing, and finding ourselves yet again doing this thing that we hate. And there is no self-help book. These guys have nothing for you. That's a pretty dated reference. I don't know if you guys know who Stuart Smalley is. But this whole I'm okay, you're okay philosophy of man has nothing real, nothing of substance that can cause change in your life. It is all about putting a thin veneer over your desperately broken self and trying to get you to live in denial that real change needs to happen, and real change only comes through relationship with Christ. What's the piece missing from your life? Are you an enemy of the law of God, living in rebellion? Well, then it's time to let Christ's death apply to you. It's time to open your heart. It's time to get that new identity. It's time for the old self to be put to death, nailed to the cross with Christ. And it's time for resurrection in your life. A new you, a new self, who will continue to make bad choices, who will continue to be broken, but will now have hope. Hope and the tools to begin to grow and change and become the person who God created you to be. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to become sin, made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't let this go any longer. Let it come to an end. Let the old self die right here this morning. Give up the old self. Call out to God and ask him to come into your life and give you new life through Jesus Christ. That is the only way real change will happen. Having received Christ, are we continuing to live our lives under the dead letter of the law? Yes, we are. We go again and again back to the old ways because there's something really attractive about being in control. Something really attractive about having a checkbox. And that's why so many Christians, including me and many of you, regularly go back to this emphasis on what we do as opposed to who we are. And we need to just be renewed and reminded again and again of the newness of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:4-6 says, "Such confidence we have through Christ to a God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter," meaning the law, "but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Next time, I'm headed back over to the auditorium, and you guys will be getting Ben Faust back, which is exciting. That'll be in 2 weeks. You guys will be in the second half of Romans 7. Yeah, Lord, we pray that we've got a lot of opportunity coming up in the next week or two to demonstrate the change that you've brought about in our lives as we reconnect with family and friends and relationships that we maybe are really broken. And maybe we have roles that we play that have contributed to that brokenness. And maybe there's a chance to do something different. Not as a result of our determination, our will to have this Christmas be different, but that we could rest in you, that we could know that we are loved, that we are significant, that our lives have meaning and importance, and that we could share that and give that significance, give that love, that unconditional love that you have freely given us to our family members and our friends who don't know you. We just ask God for a chance, for an opportunity to bring the newness of the Spirit home and to let you work in the lives of those who don't know you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.